Good morning. Nice to see you. Nice to have a few guests with us, and we are very grateful for your presence, and we're thankful that you've come our way, and we certainly invite you back at any opportunity you have to be with us. Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was one of the richest commercial cities in the world at this time. In fact, it was called the Wall Street of Asia. It's been referred to by some recent commentators, and it was called the City of Millionaires. There was a city down near Bluefield, West Virginia, called Bramwell. And back in the coal boom, back before coal was a no-no, but Bramwell, West Virginia, was one of the wealthiest towns in the state. In fact, they have a bronze plaque that says Home of the Millionaires. And it's little more than a wide spot in the road now. But Laodicea had that kind of reputation. And if you asked, and because they were wealthy, they were very self-reliant. They were very self-assured. And so you could ask somebody from Laodicea, you know, what can I do to help you? And they say, I don't need anything. I've got everything I need. In AD 60, it was destroyed by an earthquake, and the Roman government offered to pay to rebuild the city, and the Laodicean says, nope, we can do it ourselves. So they were that confident, if you will, perhaps smug. Generally, this was a very healthy city, a very healthy region. There was a very famous medical center about 13 miles away. Now, I don't know what kind of medical center they had in the first century AD. For us, it probably wouldn't even be a good veterinary clinic. But it was state of the art for the time. There was also in Phrygia a powder that they would manufacture into an eye salve. And they did this in Laodicea, and it was shipped worldwide. So they got income from that. And also just 6 miles away in Hierapolis were some hot springs that were reported to have had a lot of therapeutic value. And there were hundreds of these healing pools, and many of them are still in use today. So they had that going for them. And because of their wealth, because of their health, because of their prosperity, they were very well-dressed. They were among some of the most well-dressed people of the time. And they had this breed of sheep that produced this lustrous black wool. And it brought top prices at the market. In Laodicea, to be referred to as a black sheep was not a bad thing. Of course, it has a somewhat negative connotation in our society, but to the Laodiceans, you were robed in black wool. You were well-to-do and wealthy. Colossae was just 10 miles away, and Paul mentions Laodicea in his epistle to the Colossians. And in fact, he urged them in Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphos and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also among the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. That letter is not extant. I would like to read it. I'm sure many of you would like to read it, but we just don't have it. And so John writes this letter to Christ's church at Laodicea, and it begins like most of the others, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. So he addresses again the representative messenger from the church, and he says, these things say the amen. Now we're following the pattern we've been following. First, we're looking at the counselor, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. He is the one that is writing this. He is dictating it, if you will. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Amen. That is a word that we're supposed to just use at the end of a prayer, right? Isn't that all it's good for? No. It was first a Hebrew word, then a Greek word, and now in English, it is an affirmation of truthfulness. Sometimes you read in the Bible, if you're reading from the old King James, it'll say, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Jesus." Well, that word "verily" is the same word that's translated "amen," pronounced roughly "amen" in Greek. Or "truly, truly," you'll read that, but it's the same word. It's not just a prayer in. And when you couple a word like that, which means so let it be, or the veracity of the truth, when it's coupled with a faithful and true witness, the implication is that this is total trustworthiness. There is not even one iota of something that cannot be trusted with regard to Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, over in chapter 1 and verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. So the affirmation is made in verse 5, and here it's reiterated to us, and we have to recognize Jesus is saying, "I am the epitome of certainty." This was spoken to a congregation who was trusting in uncertain riches. Jesus says, you put all your eggs in the basket of wealth, and it's uncertain, but I am certainty. You can trust me completely. You cannot trust wealth. You cannot trust riches. And then he says he is the beginning of the creation. Now, our Jehovah's Witness friends will say, see, that proves that Jesus is a created being. No, it does not. The beginning, this word that's translated beginning, has reference to the originator. Christ says, I am the catalyst for creation. I am the originator of creation. We know plenty of Bible verses which affirm to us that Christ was the agent of creation. He wasn't the first thing created, because John 1 says that Christ created all things. And if Christ created all things, if Jesus is a created being, then you're telling me that Jesus Christ created himself. That's a logical impossibility. Christ is the creator. He is not a created being. Christ was before all things, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Again, he is the creating agent. So in verses 15 through 17, we move from the counselor to the chastising. I know your works. He has said that to every one of these churches in these letters. Christ has omniscience. He knows all things. I know your works. So they were doing something. And he says that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were hot or cold. So he knew their attitude regarding works. Wealthy people can give more than anybody else, and yet their giving will not necessarily be sacrificial. I think the Bible, the New Testament specifically, implies that our giving should be sacrificial. If a person who makes $20,000 a year gives $50, and a person who makes $1 million a year gives $50. Who has sacrificed? Simply giving enough to soothe our conscience is not what the Bible says. It should be our pattern for giving. The Bible doesn't say give as, you know, just give enough to make yourself feel good. No, our giving is to be in proportion to what we take in, if I understand the scriptures. And we're not limited to 10%. God knew they were lukewarm. Now, there's a couple possibilities that this could mean here. He says, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold. If they were not going to be on fire for the Lord, then don't even make the claim of Christianity. Maybe that's what he means. If you're not going to be zealous for God, then don't even worry about claiming to be a Christian. Maybe he would rather for people to know, yeah, he's definitely not a Christian. Or, yes, he's definitely a Christian. But how many people do we know, how many people at where you work or where you go to school or people you associate with, they think, yeah, I mentioned your name. I think he goes to church. He seems to do some religious stuff on Christmas and Easter. And maybe Jesus said, no, if you're going to be a Christian, be a Christian. If you're not going to be a Christian, get out of our way so we can spread the gospel. That's one possibility. Somebody suggested that this may be a reference to some of those springs, those hot springs that we were talking about in the introduction, versus the cool, refreshing waters of Colossae. If you've ever had a muscle injury or a broken bone or something, or a sports injury of some kind, you go to the doctor, and what do they tell you? Put heat on it. Or put ice on it. How many of you have ever had a doctor say, I want you to put a room temperature compress on that? Maybe that's what Christ means here. But we get the picture. If he's saying our motivation is either be on fire for the Lord or get out of the way. He wants us to make our position known. And if we're not going to do that, if we're not going to be hot or cold, we're just going to be room temperature. Then he says, I'm going to, and the word literally means vomit. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's from a Greek word, emeo, which we get the word emetic, which if you know is a drug that is designed to induce vomiting, say if somebody has swallowed a poison or something. In verse 17, he lists all their fallacies. They boast of riches and have need of nothing. They didn't see themselves as the Lord sees them, which is a common theme in these letters and in the lives of some Christians. You know, man, we look at things from all the externals, but God looks on the inner things, the deeper things. Material wealth is an indication to some that God approves of their lifestyle. You know, if you amass your wealth by cheating on taxes, you must think, well, you know, God must be approving of what I'm doing. But that's not always the case. It may indicate that God may be pleased with you. He may not be pleased with you. People who are having financial troubles, boy, I must be doing something wrong. God, what have I done? It's possible for a congregation to have a lot of members, to have an attractive building, to have a popular, charismatic preacher, and to have all these impressive programs and still be a dead church in the eyes of Christ. Look at the facts in verse 17, the second part. God viewed them as wretched, as pitiful, as poor, as blind, as naked. The word wretched there, we typically think of wretched with having to do with vomit and stuff. The word that's it's translated from simply means afflicted and worn out. Jesus did not see them as millionaires. Jesus viewed them as destitute slaves. They were slaves to their money. They didn't have money. The money had them. He says they were miserable. That refers to one who is in need of mercy. That could describe all of us, however. We all need the mercy of God, but these people were in a very special case because they were drowning in sin and didn't even realize it. They were poor. And this word for poor doesn't mean simply having a little. It means they didn't have anything. They lived in the wealthiest part of Asia, and they were spiritually impoverished. They viewed themselves as being rich. And then he says they were naked, and they didn't even know it. Hans Christian Andersen wrote a story, a fable, called The Emperor's New Clothes, wherein this emperor thought he had the best and the latest clothing on, and it was so regal and so good and I'm just paraphrasing in a very quick manner, but the tailor said, "No, these clothes are so good, you know, only the truly enlightened or whatever can see these clothes." And he made believe that the emperor was putting on these clothes, and he wasn't putting a thing on. And it was told that, you know, if you can't see these clothes, then there's something wrong with you. And so the emperor's parading through town thinking he's wearing these regal robes, and he's not wearing anything. And nobody said anything until one little girl finally opened her mouth and shot the works, in a sense. They thought that they were everything. They thought they had it going on. They were the model church. They were doing everything right. And when it comes to find out, they weren't doing a thing. In Scripture, nakedness is synonymous with shame. Stripping a man disgraced him. Robing a man honored him. Hanun, the Ammonite king, he found some Israelites. You remember what he did? He shaved off half their beards. That would embarrass me. And then he cut out the seat of their garments. That was designed to shame them, to uncover their nakedness. And so even with their famed black tunics, with that lustrous black wool, they were naked without the blood-washed white robes of Christ. Oh, they had access to them. This is a body of Christians. They had their robes, but they hung them up out in the cloakroom on their way out of the building, so to speak. They were Christians in the assembly, but when they went out, they were like everybody else. And so in verse 18, Jesus gives them some counsel. Buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and to anoint your eyes with eye salve. So Jesus advises them to seek God's spiritual treasures over the worldly treasures. And Jesus is the source of all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3. How many spiritual blessings are there outside of Christ? Zilch. Zero. Nothing. And how do we get into Christ? You have to be baptized into Christ. What Christ offers far surpasses anything the world promises. Jesus advises them to seek God's spiritual clothing that they might cover their nakedness. In Revelation 7:13, then one of the elders answered to me, saying, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Isn't that an amazing concept? Our robes are all dirty and sin-stained, and we wash them in the blood of Jesus Christ, and they come out whiter than any fuller can make them. Only in Christ can such a thing be done. And so then Jesus advises them to seek God's spiritual medicine for their spiritual blindness. The Lord's eye salve, if you will. They needed new vision. What they needed is what a lot of folks in the church and in the world today need. They need a Christian worldview. We need to look at the world through the lens of Christianity. We need to stop looking at the world through the lens of the left or the right or the middle. We need to look at the world through the eyes of Christ. In John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment, I have come into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." A lot of people don't look at things for what they are. And we have people among us who are trying to change the definition of things. And they think, well, we're going to have greater vision. And it inevitably follows, we're going to have more acceptability. And so we have a clamoring for rights based on lies. We have people who want to change truth. Like in Romans 1, they want to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so you and I are expect to know which pronoun to use on somebody. Well, if you're a man, dress like a man. If you're a woman, look like a woman. And then it won't be a problem. It's not rocket science. Christians know what is right and wrong. We need that worldview. When we see something happen, we respond with what Scripture says. Not what the party says, not what the union says, not what the lodge says, but what the Bible says. That's how we respond. We need that worldview. And so finally, in verses 19 to 22, he issues a challenge. After the chastening and the rebuke, he offers hope. He rebukes them in verse 19 because he loves them. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." That's good advice. That's what Christians need to do. We need to be zealous. And when we recognize sin in our lives, we need to repent. We need to change. Repent is not just being sorry. Repent is changing. The usual word for love is not employed here. It's usually that beautiful word agape. Here the word is phileo, and it means to regard with affection, to cherish. It's like a friendship. And we know the Hebrews writer, of course, quoted from the Proverbs, and he says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he rejecteth." I want the Lord to chasten me when I've done wrong. because that means he loves me. We love our children, we chasten them when necessary. We rebuke them when it's appropriate. We punish them when it's necessary. Loving them always. And that's how God loves us. So when you read something in the Bible and you get that twinge, that guilty conscience, you know, I've done that. Repent zealously and change. Conform to what the Bible says. In verse 20, he promises to enter their lives if they will let him. I'm sure we've all seen the painting of Jesus standing outside a house, knocking on the door, and the glowing absence of a doorknob on the outside. Jesus can't get in. You have to let him in. That's a perfect illustration. I don't think Jesus had blonde hair and blue eyes, though, but it's a nice painting. He stands knocking. It's not a one-time bang on the door. He's not sitting in the driveway blowing the horn, but it's a continual tapping. He will enter when one opens the door. He won't force his way in. They thought they were already feasting with Christ. They weren't. They were making a mockery of it. And he will then prepare a place for them on his throne, verses 21 and 22. The overcoming one, the one who overcomes, will be able to enjoy the blessings of Christ without having to endure what Christ endured. Isn't that amazing? I sinned. But Christ is the one that allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. You sinned. But it was Christ who went to the cross so that you didn't have to. So that I didn't have to. In that sense, you and I are able to bypass suffering on the cross and enjoy the blessings that Christ procured for us. Now, we still have a cross to bear. Matthew 16, 24. We cannot circumvent Calvary. We cannot circumvent God's plan for our redemption. We have to follow the plan. Christ was killed according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We have to obey that in the watery grave of baptism. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. We come out of that watery grave to walk in newness of life. And finally in verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's saying, you all with the faculty of hearing and understanding, you need to do these things. These seven letters represent the good and the bad in the church then and today. I don't know of a perfect congregation. And as somebody smarter than me has said, if I find a perfect congregation, as soon as I start going there, it will be imperfect. But this is how we're to conduct ourselves. What's the lessons for us? If you're going to be a Christian, be a Christian. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You're a Christian when you wake up, when you go to bed, when you're at work, when you're at school, when you're driving down the road. That's the hard one. It doesn't matter where you are. We are under the all-seeing eye of Christ. And if you're not going to be a Christian, then don't sully the noble name of Christ with lukewarmness. Earthly gain is no entitlement to a heavenly claim. I don't care how wealthy you are. You cannot buy your way into heaven. We desperately need everything that Christ has offered us. His love notwithstanding, he will not save us in our sin. If we're drunkards, we need to quit drinking. If we're liars, we need to quit lying. If we're homosexuals, we need to stop practicing homosexuality. If you're in an unscriptural, adulterous marriage, you need to get out of that marriage. If you're a gossip, you need to stop gossiping. If you're a dancer, you need to quit dancing. You need to quit sin. Get out of the sin business, one of our old brethren said. Jesus is knocking. Are you listening? Are you going to let him in? If you've never obeyed Christ, what's holding you? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you're willing to repent to make your life a 180, change from without Christ to your life being Christ, and if you're willing to confess his noble name in front of this audience today, it will be our great pleasure to immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can begin your heavenly journey. If you are a child of God and you've been unfaithful, you've fallen back into the weak and beggarly elements of the world, we urge you to take this time to come forward now. Reclaim your love and allegiance to Christ before this audience, and let us pray with you and pray for you and rejoice with you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come forward and take a seat on the front row as we stand and sing.